I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're looking at a pew Bible, one of those hardcover Bibles, it's on page 1015, 1015, 1 Peter chapter 2. As we consider one of the words, actually, of the Apostles' Creed that we recited earlier, in talking about Jesus Christ, it says that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Last week, we looked at the relevance and the significance that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. This morning, we want to note just that one word, suffered. And note that Jesus suffered. And in order to do that, we'll read verses 21 through 25 of 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the word of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. 2 points this morning. First of all, Jesus' suffering, the what and the why, and then your suffering, if you will, the what and the why. And the text breaks up neatly into Jesus' suffering for us and your suffering with him. John Calvin, whom some of us are familiar with, in his magnificent work, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, as he goes through the words of the Apostles' Creed, talks about the usefulness of the cross, the usefulness of the cross of Jesus Christ, that instrument of death by which Jesus Christ suffered and about which we just read. I want you to consider with me this morning what Peter has to say about just how is the cross of Jesus Christ useful. And Peter says that it is useful in two particular ways. It says, first of all, in verses 24 and 25, it is useful in teaching us that Jesus Christ is our the mediator of Christians. That is, that he suffered and died for his people on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds you have been healed. But secondly, Peter tells us that the cross is useful in providing you, if you're a Christian, with an example. And that's in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Now, if you are a theologue, and I know that there are some here, you might recall that this is somewhat of a theological dilemma and somewhat of a theological polarity that is often seen opposed to one another. The question is often put thus, did Jesus in his life and death suffer for us? That is he a mediator? Or is he an example to follow? And here we find that those two are not opposites, but rather that the answer to the question is yes. They are both. And we'll look at that this morning. Consider, first of all, that Peter tells us Jesus suffered for his people. Jesus suffered for his people. And it's important to note that the suffering of Jesus Christ was not solely or simply on the cross. It is the reference that Peter makes here. But the truth of the testimony of Scripture is that Jesus' entire life was one of suffering, and that it was accentuated and aggravated, and particularly on the cross, as we shall see. But his whole life was one of suffering. Think, for example, that he was misunderstood by his parents. His brothers didn't believe in him. Indeed, they questioned his sanity. His own townspeople, those of his own resident village, made an attempt on his life. John, at the beginning of his gospel account, tells us that he came to his own, to the Jewish people, but the Jewish people received him not. He endured the attacks of Satan in the wilderness, the unfaithfulness of his own disciples. His miracles were attributed to the devil, and his teaching was pronounced blasphemy. He experienced hostility from church and from state, and he struggled in Gethsemane as he anticipated going to the cross and having to bear the wrath of God against sin. Luke, the physician, tells us that he bled, as it were, a sweat, as it were, drops of blood in his struggle, so intense was it in Gethsemane. He's betrayed by Judas, one of the 12 apostles. Peter denies him, one of his closest friends, as he appears before Pilate and Herod. He is subject to injustice. And then the mistreatment of the Roman soldiers that we last week looked at, and more, as a matter of fact. The simple fact that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto, but humbled himself and took on the form of human flesh. He was deprived of the highest joys of heaven. All the infirmities of our sinful nature, sin only excepted, he experienced. He hungered, he thirsted, he was tired, he was afflicted with sadness and with grief. He experienced extreme want and poverty. He had nowhere to lay his head. He underwent the temptations of the devil. And then, of course, on the cross of Calvary, he endured the most reproachful and ignominious death, even that of the cross, and the keenest, the most bitter anguish of soul, which is doubtless a sense of the wrath of God against the sins of the whole human race, as he hung there on that cross, enduring the horrors of hell in the place of his people, causing him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus suffered intensely and accentuatedly on the cross of Calvary. But make no mistake that from the moment he left his throne in glory, his entire life was a life of suffering. Well, if that's the what, what's the why? Well, we see the answer that Peter provides for us in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds you have been healed. Notice, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He suffered his entire life, and especially on the cross of Calvary, as a substitute. He is the high priest who offers his own body in the place of sinners. And God made him who knew no sin. Peter tells us in verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He is the sinless Son of God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. He bore the sins of his people in his body on that tree. And it's by his wounds that you are healed, as a substitute, as a sin bearer. And in verse 25, we're told that you and I were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. What was the impelling cause of Jesus' suffering? Well, one author, Ursinus, says this: the cause which moved God to give His Son for His people was this: His love towards the human race. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the compassion of God towards those who were fallen in sin and death, according to His mercy, He saved us. When Peter tells us about the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ as He bears the sins of His people in His body on that tree, Peter is conveying to us that we see the love of God demonstrated for sinners in the death and the sacrifice and the substitution of Jesus for His people. Jesus suffered. But very interestingly, that's not all Peter says. Brings us to our second point. Jesus not only suffered for His people, but Peter says an extraordinary thing is that His people are called to suffer with Jesus. Look at verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Notice, particularly for those of you that are theologues and those of you that like to study Reformed doctrine, the teaching of the Bible, calling is a prominent theme in Reformed theology, usually associated with God's effectual calling. That is, that God takes the initiative. God is sovereign in salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, and by His Spirit, He brings an individual to new life so that they hear His words and that they see Jesus Christ. They see their own need of a Savior, and God effectually calls them to Himself. But notice that Peter's teaching about calling here is quite distinct and different from that. You have been called to suffer. That is something not many Christians think about. But it is the case. You have been called to suffer. And it's not just persecution, as we often pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who suffer at the hands of state persecutors or religious persecutors, but rather it is characteristic of the Christian life. Consider with me, if you would, turn over to chapter 4. I just want you to look at how prominent this theme is in the New Testament. And I apologize beforehand because it's a quite difficult theme to wrap one's heart and mind around, and we're only going to be able to skim the surface of it this morning. But I think it's important, and obviously Peter thought it was important. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. The epistle of 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter, is about suffering, written to a church that was suffering. And in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings." Notice, not that you suffer because of Christ, not that you suffer for Christ, but that you share Christ's sufferings. Very interesting. Christians are called to suffer, to share in Christ's sufferings. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, just a few verses at how prominent this theme is in Scripture. Paul in Romans chapter 8 is talking about life in the Spirit. He begins by saying there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit of life has set us free from the spirit of sin and death, from the law of sin and death, for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, there is now no condemnation. Justified freely by His grace. And Paul goes on to talk about life in the Spirit, and we get down to the doctrine of adoption, the teaching of the Bible about adoption, that if you are a Christian, you are adopted into God's family. You are a child of God. You have Jesus Christ as your elder brother. God has shed abroad His love in your heart by His Spirit and adopted you into His family. And as he talks about that in verse 12 and following, let's pick up in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Excuse me. An astounding truth enough. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Christ is the King of the entire universe. Everything belongs to Him. And Paul says, if you belong to Jesus and everything belonged to Jesus, then everything belongs to you. You're a co-heir with Christ. But we move on. Look at the last phrase in verse 17. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. Look, if you would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll just go through sequentially here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, for as we share, there's that word again, abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Now, I should immediately hasten to add that Paul is not confused with respect to salvation. He's not saying that somehow anything that you do, including suffering, whatever that suffering may be, adds to or contributes to or accomplishes anything with respect to your salvation, your forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Perish the thought. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is solely because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection. It is only because of that. Jesus' death, His suffering, as Peter has told us, was for the sins of His people. When Jesus on the cross of Calvary said it is finished, He wasn't making a mistake. It was finished. So that's not what is being talked about here. But it is talking about the importance and the characteristic of suffering in the Christian life. 2 Corinthians, look also at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 24. A particularly difficult verse, which I apologize again because I'm not going to have enough time to sufficiently exegete and explain. But now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church. Look at Philippians. Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Here it talks very clearly that salvation is all of the Lord, is all because of only what Jesus Christ has done. Verse 9, in order that I may gain Christ, be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. God declares a sinner righteous, not guilty, and as innocent as Jesus Christ was innocent on His behalf, only because of faith. And then he goes on in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. All right. and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's kind of a resurrection sandwich. Very interesting. You have, I know him in the power of his resurrection. Paul says, as we've been studying on Thursday night, I am already raised with Jesus Christ, seated with him in heavenly places. I've been granted new life. If any man is in Christ, there's new creation, resurrection. And then he says, and I may share his sufferings, that I may attain the resurrection. This is a prominent theme in the New Testament, which is the usefulness of the cross. Coming back to 1 Peter. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Well, allow me as I conclude this service and this sermon to at least broach some explanation of this. Christ's entire life was a life of suffering, not only his crucifixion. And it teaches us that it's suffering before glory, and that the cross comes before the crown. And just as Peter in chapter 4 says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial you are experiencing. When you undergo suffering in a fallen world, it ought not to be surprising. It ought not to be astonishing. It ought not to elicit from you questions. Because what's being conveyed here amongst many things is simply this, is that it's suffering before glory. And that we bear the cross in this life as Jesus in his entire life walked the road which was called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. And whatever it is that you go through, whether it's physical illness, whether it's a spiritual malady or difficulty, whether it's persecution, but certainly not limited to that, or whether it's simply living life in a fallen world, you're following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. John Stott, famous evangelical author, if I can find my John Stott quotation, says this: suffering is the path to holiness or maturity. He says there is always an indefinable something about people who have suffered. They have a fragrance that others lack. They exhibit the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In over 30 years of pastoral ministry, I have walked the Via Dolorosa not only in my own life, but as a pastor, walking alongside people that have experienced suffering of varying kinds and varying degrees. And almost to a one, they're able, even in the midst of their sufferings, to look to the Lord and thank him for what the Lord had to teach them in the midst of their suffering. I think that's something that Stott is getting at. He concludes. He says, this being so, I sometimes wonder if the real test of our hunger for holiness is our willingness to experience any degree of suffering, if only thereby God will make us holy. Christ suffered for his people and specifically calls you to suffer with him, as he in you works and progresses you to holiness and to heaven. Let's pray.